Good morning. Certainly my pleasure and the pleasure of my entire family to be with you this morning. And it's also my honor to have this opportunity to study a topic that I hadn't put a whole lot of thought into myself before and to share those thoughts with you now. I hope that they're rooted in truth and that they are edifying to everyone here this morning. Roughly 2,000 years, and we're talking ballpark numbers here, but roughly 2,000 years after Eve became the mother of all living, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, Sarah, the subject that was handled in our first lesson very adequately this morning, a woman that was well past natural childbearing age, received strength from God by faith to conceive Isaac, the son of promise. And in doing so, she not only became a mother of nations, as we saw in Genesis chapter 17, in verse 16, but she became the bearer of the very seed by which all nations of the earth would be blessed, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. Fast forward another 2,000 years or so, and we find this very prophecy and promise beginning to fully blossom and unfold as Mary, a virgin also, outside of the natural process of childbirth and rearing, conceives of the Holy Spirit and becomes the mother of Jesus, the Son of the Highest, a king whose kingdom will never end, and the one who would save his people from their sins. A lesson and a topic that Gerald will develop for us later on this afternoon, Lord willing. Situated between these and bisecting these two landmark and monumental events almost exactly in time, the beginning of Abraham's promised lineage and the coming of the Messiah is a subject that I have been assigned to cover this morning. Lord willing, over the next half hour or so, we're going to be focusing our attention on the life of Hannah, a woman who made a vow to God and a woman who gave her son to God. While Hannah's reputation and legacy may not quite attain to the same level of the likes of a Sarah or the likes of a Mary in most of our minds, I hope to show over the next few minutes this morning that by her own faithful response to and trust in the Lord, she too left a very profound and lasting impact on God's people, as well as an example for each of us today. The account of Hannah is confined to a relatively small section of Scripture, and one that might not be as prominent in our minds, in the first two chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. As a brief reminder of the context and the setting for this passage, Israel is in the twilight of its, let's say, less than illustrious period of judges, having spent the last 400 years or so in a vicious and seemingly endless cycle of rebellion and regret and repentance to reform, to relief and deliverance, and then into relapse again, all to have it just repeat again. Despite having finally entered the long-awaited land of promise, Israel found itself in a spiritual tailspin, in a state of really what amounts to spiritual decay. Even with the many attempted divine interventions through the judges, their sin didn't seem to stay in remission very long, and soon enough they began exhibiting the same old symptoms of a chronic and systemic problem that is summarized well in the closing verses of the book of Judges, a book that infamously closes with the following synopsis. It says in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Despite God's explicit warning against this very thing through Moses back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 12, verse 8, upon entering the land, Israel by and large failed to utterly destroy the idolatrous artifacts and places of worship that of the nations that they dispossessed. They failed to bring their sacrifices and offerings to the place that the Lord would choose to put his name as his dwelling place, and they failed to rejoice in these very things before the Lord, and we see it costing them very dearly. As a result, we find households like that of Micah, described in Judges chapter 17, who appear to be very religious from the perspective probably of most outsiders of this time. He was one that devoted a substantial amount of resources, 1,100 shekels of silver to the Lord. He consecrated his sons to the priesthood. He even employed a bona fide Levite to lead his worship. All these things likely appeared to be the actions of a very devout and noble man, and it also obviously made Micah feel very confident in his blessings before the Lord. The problem with that was that the resources that he devoted to the Lord fell outside the confines of what God had asked for, and outside the confines of faith. We see that he used those 1,100 shekels of silver to make carved images and idols. The sons that he consecrated to the priesthood and the Levite that he employed to such were consecrated to an illegitimate priesthood, his own priesthood, Micah's priesthood. And ultimately, what we see this boils down to is that Micah's devotion and service to the Lord was really no more than a devotion and service to himself. It was geared to his own terms. It was tailored to fit his own comforts and conveniences. And it was initiated in an attempt to coax a favorable response from the Lord for his own profit. Unfortunately, this by no means appears to be an isolated incident in Israel at this time, as is reiterated in this very passage in Judges chapter 17, verse 6. It repeats again, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." While all these things were going on, while Israel was busy serving and worshiping the Lord in the ways that seemed right to them, in the ways they wanted to, in the places they wanted to, we're reminded in Judges chapter 18, 31, that all this time the house of the Lord was in Shiloh. And if all this wasn't bad enough, to make matters worse, even those who did go to Shiloh, who did seek out the place where the Lord chose to put his name among the people, found there a priesthood that had become utterly corrupt. The opening chapters of 1 Samuel paint a rather disappointing and quite depressing picture of the current state of affairs of the priestly office during this time by highlighting the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, who was the high priest at this time. Rather than faithfully fulfilling their God-given vocation of serving the people, they had instead grown fat off of them and seemingly were interested in serving only themselves. They commonly abused and leveraged their position of power to exploit the people, treating them harshly. They took portions of offerings to which they had no right or claim to, betraying their contempt for the Lord, to whom they really belonged. They kicked and scorned the sacrifices of the Lord, exhibiting a complete disregard and disrespect for God in the process. And not only that, and not only did they corrupt themselves in these things, but they defiled the women devoted to serving in the sanctuary by sleeping with them to gratify their own flesh. Think about how disgusting and how offensive that this must have been to God. The very ones that should have been occupied with making atonement for the people were instead causing them to stumble. The very ones who carried a responsibility to teach and to instruct the people regarding the oracles and the commandments of the Lord were described as themselves in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, as not knowing God. They didn't know who God was, really. The priesthood was corrupt, the people were largely given over to their own devices, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation, as we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. This is the very dark and dreary backdrop against which we are introduced to Hannah, one of the wives of Elkanah, in the opening verses of 1 Samuel chapter 1, a Levite from the hill country of Ephraim. And so when we're told that this man and his family went yearly to worship God at Shiloh and to offer sacrifices to the Lord in 1 Samuel 1 and 3, we get at least a glimmer of hope that this family has somewhat of a spiritual fabric to it. There appears to be at least a basic understanding and a basic desire to worship God as he is prescribed, something that seems to be very rare in Israel at this time. Whether or not his neighbors, whether or not even the priests of the tabernacle were going to be loyal to God, it seems that at least on some level, this man and his family were going to serve the Lord. But that's not to say that this family was the model of perfection or the picture of a happy home. We find in the first nine verses of 1 Samuel chapter 1 that the curtain is pulled back on this family to reveal that they too dwelt with some of the very same discord and the very same dysfunction suffered by Abraham and Sarah for many of the very same reasons. We aren't specifically told why Elkanah took two wives, but it may have been for the very same reason that Abraham did in Genesis chapter 16, when he took matters into his own hands in order to produce an heir. Hannah, while clearly beloved by Elkanah, was, like Sarah, barren. Scripture twice states that the Lord had closed her womb. It may be that Elkanah married Peninnah in the first place for the express purpose of producing offspring, which she was apparently fairly prolific at, bearing both sons and daughters. We don't know for sure, but regardless of the circumstances under which this family was patched together, it clearly produced the same byproduct and dynamic it did within Abraham's family, and that was strife and contention and friction. Peninnah, who likely felt a sense of entitlement to Elkanah's love and honor and attention for the contributions that she had made to her family, who may have even felt a sense of moral and spiritual superiority to Hannah, judging her fertility as a sign of God's favor, while Hannah's was a sign of his judgment, must have felt extremely disappointed by and jealous of the love and attention and preference that Elkanah continued to exhibit toward Hannah. And as a result, she set out to do everything within her power to make Hannah's existence a miserable one, a ritual that seemed to only intensify around their yearly trip to Shiloh, where Elkanah would honor Hannah with a double portion of the offering. It was during one such trip and under just these same circumstances and aggravations that we find Hannah before the Lord at the tabernacle, pouring out her heart to him and making the following vow and promise to God. I'd like to start reading in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 9, about Hannah's vow that she makes to God that we're going to discuss more this morning, Lord willing. 1 Samuel 1, starting in verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. But Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. There's no shortage to the lessons that we could draw from Hannah's example. Her apparent meekness and patience in the face of constant antagonism is something that I personally find very impressive and noteworthy about Hannah. Despite obviously being very deeply affected by it, nowhere do we have record of Hannah lashing back at her rival or returning her any kind of harm. Instead, without even the benefit of hindsight, it seems that she followed our Lord's pattern, the same pattern that Peter sets before us as our example in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when he reminds us, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The fact that Hannah did not allow the bitter disappointment of her barrenness and the stigma and grief that had to accompany that to harden her heart against the Lord is also a testament to her character. Instead of allowing her difficult circumstance to crush her faith and to derail her devotion to the Lord, she used it as the very medium through which she would exercise and display that faith and that love for the glory of God. And in the process, she became a model of the love of God, I believe. Think about all the attributes of love cataloged famously in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that Hannah exhibits throughout this ordeal. Love suffers long, year after year, is kind even when responding to false accusations, does not envy even when others have what you desperately want, and make sure you're keenly aware of that fact. It does not parade itself even when giving a tremendous gift to the Lord. It is not puffed up, recognizing that God is the helper of the helpless and the giver of all good things. It does not seek its own, willing to devote what is highly prized and valued for the good of the Lord's people. It is not provoked despite the best efforts of a rival. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I find the account of Hannah to be extremely valuable in demonstrating that these characteristics just don't exist in theory on the page of Scripture or in some ideal or sterile or utopian environment, but are in fact often most evident and effective in the face of adversity and suffering. They are built for real people dealing with real difficulties in real life. There's so much about Hannah that would be worthy of our time and consideration this morning, but the aspect of Hannah's account that we've been asked to focus on with our remaining time this morning is this vow that she makes to the Lord, that if he would give her a son, she would devote him to the Lord. It's really quite a striking vow, to say the least, and one that may even on the surface appear to be completely illogical. It might appear to be the rash and foolish promise of a depressed and desperate woman, one who has her mind and judgment clouded by sorrow and grief. After all, why would someone in their right mind promise to turn around and give up and devote back to the Lord the very object or the very person that she seemingly desired the most and was asking for in the first place? Wouldn't it have been easier for Hannah to simply resign herself to the fact that she would never bear children? Wouldn't it have been far less painful and traumatic to just go ahead and mourn the fact that she would never have children and to move on than to finally be given that child, to be given a few precious years to grow attached, and then to have to give him back? Well, I suppose if Hannah's desire for children was as shallow and self-serving as many of the popular motivations for bearing offspring into this world that seem to be prevalent today, like fulfilling some personal longing for purpose, or partaking of the full range of experiences this life has to offer, or to carry on a name, or to create a life by which we can live vicariously through, then I think the answer to those questions most certainly has to be yes. That would have been a bad vow. To know, as she asked for this, that she would not be there to do the things that mothers were made to do, were programmed to do, to provide for him physically and emotionally, to watch him grow up and to nurture that development, to comfort him when he was hurt or scared. Even simple things that most parents probably take for granted, to tuck their kids in at night and make sure they're safe, to be able to greet them with a hug and kiss in the morning, to be able to converse about how their day has been, just to be able to hear their voice and their laugh. I wonder how long it took for Hannah to stop seeing those memories around the house when she took Samuel back to the tabernacle. These are real people dealing with real difficult decisions. I don't know any mother, or any parent for that matter, who on some level wouldn't be heartbroken by such a prospect. And yet this is precisely what Hannah signs up for in the vow that she makes to the Lord. If you will give me a son, I will give him back to you. I simply don't know how else to reconcile Hannah's apparent conundrum of earnestly desiring a son and giving him back to the Lord, but to conclude that as much as Hannah desperately wanted a son, it was not the child that she desired the most. What Hannah's vow and life seems to clearly indicate that unlike many of Israel in this day, unlike Eli, Hannah honored God more than she honored her unborn son that she longed for. If Hannah's primary motivation and desire for producing offspring was simply to stop the mouth of her enemy and her rival, to shut her up before her, or to fulfill some long lifelong desire to become a mother, then this would certainly seem to qualify as a very foolish and rash promise. But that's not the impression that we're left with when viewing the entire picture. If this were just some flippant vow made in the throes of depression, then according to the law in Numbers chapter 30, her husband would have had the opportunity and even the responsibility to nullify just such a vow. The fact that Elkanah does not void the vow as soon as he is made aware of it, in essence, is his confirmation of the vow. Not only does this indicate his acceptance, at least on some level, of this vow, but I think it indicates his confidence in his wife's intentions and ability to keep it. According to that same chapter in Numbers, if a husband confirmed a vow that his wife had made and she did not fulfill that vow, it would be him and not her that would bear the consequences and the guilt for that. To me, this speaks volumes of just how dedicated Hannah was to serving the Lord and just how much her husband knew that fact. I think another indication that this vow was just not the fruit of rash lips is Hannah's response upon fulfilling it. Unlike Jephthah, who tore his clothes in grief and regret when he realized that his very open-ended and nonspecific vow would require him devoting his only daughter to the Lord, Hannah brings sacrifices to the Lord, burnt offerings. She bows in worship before the Lord. And upon giving her son to the Lord, she offers a very beautiful prayer of praise and rejoicing. When I put all this together, what I believe Hannah ultimately demonstrates by her actions and attitude is that her greatest desire was not a child for her own pleasure, but a much-needed godly man devoted to serving the Lord's people at this time. The prospect of filling Israel's obvious vacuum of faithful and godly leadership with a man fully devoted to serving the Lord and his people brought her more joy than the prospect of filling her house with the happy pitter-patter of little feet. And coming from the position that Hannah was in, that is an extremely amazing thing to me. Extremely amazing thing to me. It seems that she did not just want offspring. She wanted godly offspring, the same thing that God desired, as we read in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Hannah's plans and desires for her son stand in such a stark contrast to the vast majority of parents today, especially in our culture and time. Many parents will readily profess, either by word or by their actions, that their greatest duty to their children is to open the door of possibility and opportunity as wide as they possibly can for them. They are seemingly willing to sacrifice any and everything within their power to remove any real or perceived obstacle or limitation from their children fulfilling the destiny of their own choosing. How many children grow up being told over and over again and grow up believing you can be anything you want to be? You can do anything you want. Wrong. It's wrong. You can't. Your life is a blank canvas. Create with it what you wish. Express yourself. While these slogans sound encouraging and appealing on the surface, and I'm sure that are said with good intentions, is that really the type of liberating and empowering reinforcement that it's advertised to be? Is that really the message that we want to send our children? I wonder if an environment that has become saturated and permeated with such philosophy isn't the very type of environment that breeds a people and a generation that's described in the book of Judges. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I think we'd all agree that instead of our children growing up knowing limitless possibility, we would much rather them grow up knowing the Lord of hosts and what he intends and desires and created them to be. Confident in an eternal purpose, free from the wars and the strifes that come with a life devoted to self-service and the frustrating attempts at success through our own accomplishments, but rather living a life of faith and devotion to the Lord, a life that provides real and meaningful help and perspective of all the experiences of life, both good and bad, both pleasant and unpleasant. That sounds pretty liberating and empowering to me. Samuel was not born into a world of possibility. Samuel was not turned loose to chase his own destiny. Before he was even conceived, he was devoted. He was set apart. He had a purpose and a direction, a very specific purpose and direction. And while that may sound extreme, while that may sound fanatical, while that may even sound sad to many people today, I think the results speak for themselves. So often the focus is on what we can give to our children. Limitless opportunity, a better life than the one we had, physical comfort and security, a happy and carefree childhood, shelter from all pain and disappointment. But as a parent, the record of Hannah gives me pause to consider, what am I giving my child to and devoting my child to? And in turn, what am I devoting myself to? Psalm 127 and 4, a famous verse for parents, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Many in this room can attest to this truth much better than I, but the finger is only on the bowstring for a brief moment, and the arrow is off. The capacity for major influence and change becomes vastly reduced. It's those brief moments, those seemingly small decisions, that training that may not always seem to be paying off, that helps set and determine a child's direction that are so precious and of utmost importance. In Hannah's case, she only likely had Samuel under her roof for a few short years while he weaned. But by the time he was presented at the tabernacle as a young child, it is impressive to me that he was already capable and accustomed to worshiping and serving the Lord. That's what he was left there to do. I don't get the impression that this was the result of Samuel being some supernatural, spiritual prodigy, but I believe it's because that is precisely what he had been purposely trained and taught and dedicated to do. Nor do I get the impression that Hannah made and was able to keep such a bold and ambitious vow as the result of some unique, overpowering spiritual or emotional experience. But it seems to me that the key to what motivated Hannah's impressive and inspiring attitudes and actions was an accurate and proper understanding of who God was, the Lord of hosts. Hannah's prayer, recorded for us at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 2, likely only took but a few moments to utter, but it is chock full and speaks volumes of her view of God. We're not going to take the time to read that passage, but listen to some of the ways that she describes God in that prayer. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord. There is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He gives strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is what allowed Hannah to let go of a son when many could not or would not. This is what allowed Hannah to send Samuel off into an environment seemingly steeped in sin and corruption. That would have been a hard thing to do, knowing the things that went on there. Because she knew the awesome and faithful God from whom her son came in the first place, and into whose charge she now returned him. Much like Sarah before her, there was no possible way that Hannah could produce the fruit that she so desperately desired and the fruit that God wanted even by her own natural abilities or schemes or plans or efforts, just like we can't today. But by faith, Hannah changed from a life of barrenness to one of wonderful productivity and profitability in the Lord. Hannah's arrow and influence penetrated far beyond the grave in her service to God's people. Not only would Samuel go on to temporarily fill a large void in the godly leadership that Israel suffered from during this period, becoming the last of Israel's judges and the first major prophet since Moses, resuscitating God's revelation to his people, establishing future leaders of the people, even going on to anoint Israel's first kings, among which was David, the chosen by God, a man after his own heart, and the kingly lineage through which the Christ would come. But I believe that Hannah's own faithful life of sacrifice and the beautiful prayer that's left for us there in 1 Samuel chapter 2 may very well have been what inspired Mary's own song of praise in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, as she prepares to become the mother of our Messiah. It certainly seems to parallel her thoughts and shares many of the same sentiments. It's easy to read accounts like this, at least it's easy for me to read accounts like this, and to compartmentalize them as if they were merely anecdotes, contrived stories designed to demonstrate honorable, yet ideal and somewhat unrealistic attitudes and actions. Yes, this is certainly an inspirational tale of faith and dedication, but obviously it must be tempered with pragmatism and heavily tailored for practical application in real life. And when we say that, we mean our life, usually. But what if Hannah, what if Sarah, what if Mary, what if Ruth would have taken the same approach? Surely this doesn't apply to my situation. How different would things be? Instead, they are part of that great cloud of witnesses talked about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, that we have to encourage us and to show us that we can do the same thing, and we should do the same thing. I know that we're out of time, we're past time, I apologize, so I'm going to wrap things up rather quickly. But as we draw to a close, I'd like to bring our lesson of Hannah to maybe just a touch of a more personal level. One of the more obvious and yet telling aspects of Hannah's vow, in my estimation at least, is that what she asked for and promised to dedicate back to God was not something that she already had in her possession. That might seem like an obvious point, but Hannah wasn't holding back some portion of her life as collateral or as some kind of bargaining leverage to coax what she wanted out of the Lord to spend on her own pleasures, as many people do today. She desired something that she knew that she could not provide or produce on her own for the express purpose of giving it back to the Lord for his service and for the good of his people. Everyone sitting in this room here this morning has something that we can devote back to God for his glory and for the good of his people, the church. Something that is only ours by the Lord's gift and blessing in the first place, and that is our time, that is our energy, that is our very lives and souls. If you haven't made that commitment yet, or if you had grown lax in that commitment, then this would be a good opportunity to honestly evaluate what it is that's holding you back from that. The Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, the great I Am, has lent each one of us a precious life and soul. He is the one himself that creates and sustains it. He is the one that ultimately holds it in his very hand. He is the one that it will eventually return back to, the one who gave it for judgment. He is the one that our lives are the ones that each one of us who has lived long enough has wrecked and ruined with sin. But praise God, it is one also that he has given his own son for to redeem and to save from ourselves. to save us from doing the things that are right in our own eyes. And in turn, he has allowed us to give that life back to him and to commit that life to him, to be hidden safely with Christ and God. Our Lord is the only one that our life and soul are truly belong to, that it is truly worthy of devoting back to, and that is truly capable of keeping it. As we close, I'll read one final passage Paul reminds Timothy of in 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Of this salvation he says, "Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this very reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." That is the one who we should be committing our lives to and our service to. He is able to keep it. If you are ready to respond to this gospel that was just mentioned here this morning, to accept Jesus Christ and to devote your life to the Lord, the opportunity is yours now as we stand and sing the invitation number.